Thank you, Dan and Louise. Let's keep Colossians chapter 3 open. I've just seen that the PowerPoint hasn't come out very well up there, has it? Okay, never mind. Listen extra well. Colossians 3, well, what a chapter of scripture that is. I wonder, how do you feel after hearing a chapter of scripture like that? What is your initial reaction to the demands of God's word that are down here that you've just heard read? Here we read of sinful things we need to avoid, and we read of holy things that we need to do. And why is it that we find it easier to do the sinful things and avoid the holy things? After reading a chapter like this, we might throw our hands up, not in worship, but in despair at these living words, thinking, boy, this is tough. You see, when you consider there the sinful things to avoid, they are listed down as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lies. All those things belong to our earthly nature. And I'm guessing that many of us have struggled with those things at work, home, school, and play this week. Tough things to avoid. And then Paul lists some holy things that we are to do. He says that we're to be clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, tolerance, forgiveness. Wives are to submit to husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents. Fathers are not to embitter their children. Workers must obey their managers. And managers must be right and fair with their workers. And over all this, we must love one another. We're to do whatever belongs to our heavenly nature. And you think, well, is God setting us up to fail here? With all these commands, how can we avoid the things that belong to our earthly nature and practice the things that belong to our heavenly nature? Surely it's easier to find a solution to Brexit in a day than it is to obey these commands of Colossians chapter 3. And you might think after that, is there any hope for me to change so I can actually follow the Lord in these ways? Well, tonight I want to encourage us that there is hope for every Christian person to change, to avoid the sinful things and to do the holy things. By that, I do not mean it's easy. And I would not underestimate the fierceness of the spiritual battle that we are involved in and the temptations that come our way so much and the fact that we do fall and fail time and time again. But there is hope, real hope, that we can change to be like Jesus. So where is the hope in this chapter? Well, actually, you've got to go back to chapter 2 to find the hope. So turn back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, we see some verses that tell us why Paul can give the demands and the commands of chapter 3 to the Colossian Christians and us. It's great that chapter 2 comes before chapter 3. And it's often a pattern in these New Testament letters that before the commands are given to us, then the reason why we can keep those commands is told us first. As somebody once put it, the imperatives are given after the indicatives are stated. The imperatives, the commands, they're all given, but before that, we're given statements about ourselves. First of all, we are told how much grace we've received and how much God has worked in our lives, and only then are we commanded to be what we should be and to do what God wants us to do. And what you've got in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15 are some tremendous statements about ourselves. They tell us that we've been born again. They tell us that we are not what we once were. We are new people. These verses tell us that we are no longer controlled by our earthly nature, but controlled by the Spirit of God. These verses tell us that we're not the person we once were in our old self, but we are new people being renewed in the image of God. As we look at these verses, and we'll try and explain verses 9 to 15 of chapter 2 a little more as we proceed. As we look at these verses, we see our identity. Our identity is in Christ. That is one of the keys to Christians changing. They're changing in their character and their development. It's to know who we are, and then we are to be who we are. Identity is all important. Identity is a big thing today, isn't it? Not just in Christian circles, but all over the place, really. I've been reading a little bit about identity politics. I'm not quite sure that I fully understand what identity politics are, but it seems to be, it's something like this. Identity politics is written about and YouTubed about quite a lot. And it seems to be that it's not my idea I want you to listen to, it's who I am that I want you to listen to. So I'm white guy, you listen to me. I'm black girl, you listen to me. I'm rich man, you listen to me. I'm poor man, you listen to me. You listen to me not because I've necessarily got a right or wrong idea, but because of who I am. And it seems that ideas and views, whether they're right or wrong, are downplayed. And you just pay attention to me because of who I am and what group I belong to. And that seems to be a big thing, for good or bad. Identity. Some people have multiple identities. An online identity, a work identity, a real life identity, another online identity, a Twitter identity, an Instagram identity, another Instagram identity, a work identity, a home identity, a play identity, multiple identities. Who are we in Christ? Our identity is firm and secure. That's how I see myself. First and foremost, I am a person in Christ. And we have a new identity which enables us to have a new behavior. And we can change because of who we are in Jesus. Well, let's explore that then in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. These verses take a little bit of unpacking. So let's stick with it. And let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say to us about who we are before we then look at remember the commands that he gives us in chapter 3. So who are we in Christ? The first thing is this. We are complete in Christ. We are complete in him. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. These two verses tell us something about Jesus and something about ourselves. It tells us this about Jesus in verse 9, that he was complete. It says that all the fullness of the deity lived in him. All of God lived in him. You think of God, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of the fullness of the deity living in him. Jesus lacked nothing in terms of deity. He could not get any more divine than he was. He was complete. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives. He's complete. So then in verse 10, Paul speaks about us. He says, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. So as there was nothing lacking in Jesus Christ, so when we are in Christ and he is in us, there's nothing lacking in us. Just as Jesus did not have to wait for something else to be added to him in order for him to be full of deity, so we do not have to wait for something else to be added to our life or experience to make us complete. We need nothing added. We have fullness in Christ. One man put it this way. In Christ, we have all that can be given this side of heaven. Now, obviously, Colossians is written in a context, and the context is that the false teachers were coming into the church, and they were offering not just Christ, but Christ plus something else. So they were saying, okay, you might be Christians, you might have Christ, but you haven't got enough. You need something else. You need another experience. So look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So the false teachers were probably saying something like, well, they were giving out this philosophy and this human tradition, and they were saying, you need Jesus, but you also need our tradition. You need the way of doing things that we say. Jesus is not enough. You must have Christ plus. Look at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Why should he have to write that? It's obviously because people were judging them by those things. So the false teachers were saying, well, yes, you need Christ, but you also need a special diet. And you also need to observe these religious festivals and religious occasions. You need Christ plus. And Paul says to these Colossian Christians in verse 10, you're complete in Christ. If you have Jesus, you have it all. We don't need anything else to fill us up. We don't need any additional experience, anointing, blessing to fill us up. You have been brought to fullness in Christ. That is our identity. We are complete in him. Therefore, I do not need those sinful things of Colossians 3, verses 5 to 9 to make my life complete. And I am able to do the heavenly things out of the fullness that lives in me. I'm full in Christ. Now, it's true that in God's grace, he gives us so many more things to enjoy in this life. But we don't need them. We need Christ. That is why a Christian on their deathbed can say, I need nothing more. I have Christ. I am complete in him. I don't need my health. I don't need my money. I don't need my house. I don't need my car. I don't need my job. I don't even need my next breath or my next heartbeat. I've got Christ. I am complete in Christ. That's who we are. A second thing about our identity is this. You are a new person in Christ. A new person. This is in verses 11, 12, and 13. Let's read there. Verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Let's try and unpack what Paul is saying here. First thing he says in verse 11 is that there is an allusion to Old Testament circumcision. That was a physical act operated by human hands on every eight-day-old Jewish boy. But Paul says that our circumcision in verse 11 is not performed by human hands. There is a New Testament circumcision. It's not physical, but spiritual. And it's performed by Christ on every believer. What is this spiritual circumcision? Well, it tells us in verse 11 that our whole self, ruled by the flesh, is cut off, is put off when you are circumcised by Christ. So the person that you were before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not that person anymore. That person is gone. The old has gone, cut away. When you believed, the new person appeared. Still you. You still got your personality. You're still yourself. Still the same age. But you're a new person in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. And that's our identity. In Christ, I am a new creature. When I was an unbeliever, I was ruled by my sinful nature, the flesh. Now I'm a believer, that sinful nature is cut away, though I still have sin dwelling within me, yet that sinful nature no longer rules me. I am now raised with Christ. So, seeing as I have that old nature cut away, I don't have to do those earthly things that Paul listed in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 9. And seeing as I have this new nature, I am able to do the heavenly things listed in Colossians 3, 12 to 25. Now, that change within a believer is demonstrated by baptism in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, we often say, don't we, on our baptismal occasions, that you go down into the water to show your old life is gone. You come up out of the water to show that you've got a new life to live. And Paul's saying that is what our identity is. Baptism gives us our identity. Just as circumcision gave the Jew his identity, so baptism gives us our identity. It tells us we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. That's expanded in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. We were dead, we are alive. It's like the parable of the prodigal son, when the father was telling the older son about the return of the younger son. He says that this son of mine was dead, and now he's alive. And that's what we are in Christ. We are a new person. The old has gone, the new has come. Well, a third and final thing about our identity is this. You are set free in Christ. Set free. Look at the end of verse 13 and then verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The end of verse 13, Paul says, all our sins have been forgiven. He forgave us all our sins. How many of my sins are forgiven? One, two, three, four. All of them. Every single one of them. He forgave us all our sins. I know that we have all done some of those sinful things mentioned in Colossians chapter 3. It's probable that some of us have done more than one of those things mentioned in Colossians 3. And it's probably true as well that some of us have done all of those things mentioned in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 9. And those things still come back to haunt us. And they make us feel little and ashamed when we remember our sins. Sometimes the memory of sin comes back from nowhere, just flashes into your mind. And it's a horrible feeling. The lie that you told your partner, that the anger you showed at work, the rage you let loose on your children, the slander you spread about someone, even in church, the sexual immorality committed in the heat of the moment. Those things, though they are forgiven, yet come back and haunt us sometimes. People might bring those things up to us, and the devil, the accuser, will always remind us of our sins and of who we were. And we feel ashamed and horrible. But read again the end of verse 13. He forgave us all our sins. Every one of them is forgiven in Jesus' name. And how are they forgiven? Well, verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What is this charge of legal indebtedness? It's people differ on what it might be, and it's translated in different ways in different versions. But I think this is a really good translation of this. Our legal indebtedness. What is that? Well, Paul begins to define it a little bit when he says it's a charge. And then he says, halfway through verse 14, it stands against us and it condemns us. It's like a penalty charge, notice. What is it? It's a list of our sins and our crimes against heaven and the penalty that we should pay because of those sins and crimes. See, our sin was mounting up as a criminal record against God. We'd broken his law. We were legally indebted to him. We were caught, and we had a price to pay, a heavy price to pay. And every sin we committed made that charge against us greater and the price bigger. And we were condemned. This charge of sin is laid against our account. The list of sins stood against us, accusing us, condemning us, telling us that we are guilty, guilty. It's the penalty charge, condemned. And there is a charge against us and a penalty that we have to pay because of our sin. But look what God has done. Verse 14, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What Paul is saying here is something absolutely marvelous for us to grasp. The end of verse 13, our sins are forgiven. And throughout verse 14, God's penalty against us is cancelled. It's taken away. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. You ever received a penalty charge notice through the post? I'm sure you have. You're a driver. You've driven in a bus lane, parked in an illegal place, driven too fast, stopped where you shouldn't stop, and sometimes you don't even know you've done it. And then the letter comes through the post, and you open it up, and you see penalty charge. If you do not pay this within a certain time, it's going to be doubled. And what can you do? So you might complain, you might say, I never knew, but that's not an excuse. So you've got to pay it. You are legally indebted to pay it. You get angry, you get cross. But imagine if the official person who sent that penalty charge to you came round and officially said, don't worry, let's rip it up. Let's cancel it out. Or I'll pay it for you. Then you would be happy and a little bit richer. Very happy. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's taken that penalty charge that we should pay because of our crime against heaven, because of our sins against heaven. He's taken that and he said, I'll pay it. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 14, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The reason why our penalty can be cancelled is because Jesus paid the price, offering himself in our place, paying the huge debt that we owe. The price is paid. There's nothing more for us to pay. Our sins are forgiven. The charge is cancelled. We are under no condemnation in Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We are set free from the power of cancelled sin. Our sin is cancelled. The price is paid. Do you know, there's in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, you have this wonderful incident where this lady in a certain town lived a very sinful life, probably a prostitute. And Jesus was in that town, and Jesus was invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee for a meal. The meal was going on, there were lots of Pharisees around, and Jesus was having his food and talking to the people. And then all of a sudden there was a kerfuffle, and this woman burst in, and then she fell straight at the feet of Jesus. And in repentance and in faith, she started weeping. And she wept so much, so many tears, that she actually washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. And then she took down her hair, and she used her hair as a towel, and she wiped the feet of Jesus. Simon and the Pharisees immediately were outraged. And they started condemning this woman, throwing the legal indebtedness against her and saying to Jesus, if you knew what kind of woman this is, then you wouldn't allow this. And you know what Jesus did? One of the first things he said was, this lady has many sins. Her sins are many. And maybe Jesus was thinking there about that list of her sins, which was piling up, getting ever bigger. So the penalty against her was getting ever greater. And Jesus acknowledges this woman has many sins. And can you imagine how that woman felt? She probably thought, he's not going to say them, is he? He's not going to list them, is he? He's not going to condemn me for them, is he? And the next thing Jesus says to her is, woman, you are forgiven. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. I'll pay the price. They are cancelled. How do you think she felt on hearing that? And how do you think her life changed because she knew that her sins were forgiven? You see, that is our identity. We are forgiven sinners. We are pardoned convicts. We are set free from the reality of wrath. So if that's the case, do I really want to be defined by the sinful things of chapter 3, verses 5 to 9? I'm forgiven for all those things. Why do I want to go and do them again? I am forgiven. This is who we are. Complete in Christ, full in him. A new person, alive and forgiven, set free. No condemnation, no overpowering of the evil one. Verse 15 says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Our holiness begins with Christ. It continues with Christ and is perfected the day we see him face to face. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. So look at chapter 3. Let me read the lists. Knowing now who we are, complete, new, forgiven, set free. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The penalty is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but you're not like that now, are you? But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, because you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. That's who you are. So avoid those things. And then do the following. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let my new identity govern my life. And if I grasp that, it's actually the key to me changing to be like Jesus.